So I gave you an outline from Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians last week. It was a 30,000-foot view, basically. It was chapters 1 and 2, our identity is in Christ, established in our identity in Christ. Chapter 3, manifesting the wisdom of God to principalities and powers. Chapter 4, manifesting the unity of the Spirit. Chapter 5, walking in love, in the love and light of God. Chapter 6, walking in the power of his might in full armor. So that's just a simple outline that from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians that gives us a blueprint for victory. He wants us to win. God wants us to win. So there's more than prayer. There's prayer and action. Okay, so when God said to Israel, I've given you the promised land, did they have to do something? They had to go in and possess it. And Jesus told us to occupy or to possess until he comes. But what we've been doing is we've been stepping out of whole sectors of the cultural war that's going on, we're just hiding and praying. God wants us engaged. So let's consider Matthew 16 for a little bit, just three simple points. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which I just showed you on the screen there, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus answered and said, Simon, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I just want to look at this process, this in three simple points. First one is Jesus asking the question, who am I? Okay? So again, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Isn't it kind of weird that Jesus is there and people are saying, oh, we think you're John the Baptist or some dead guy? That strikes me as really strange. But let me say it simply this way. Every one of us must be able to answer from the heart this very simple question Jesus is asking, who am I? We all have to answer that question. We all will answer that question. I'm saying answer it now, not later. Jesus is Lord, yes? So the importance is found in this location is it's the region of paganism from beginning of history. So prior to Israel's arrival under Joshua into this region, Og, king of Bashan, ruled here. He was a descendant of the giants. And for some reason, they record the length of his bed, which was 13 and a half feet. He was a big boy. Let's see if I can get my hand to cooperate here. Again, human sacrifice was practiced at the Grotto of Pan, and this is the headwaters for the Jordan River in the land of Israel, okay? The Roman vassal king Philip made it the center of paganism in Israel in Jesus' day with a focus on the deity of Caesar. The largest temple, again, dedicated to Augustus Caesar, and every Roman deity was depicted in temples or in niches carved into this massive rock near the grotto, the headwaters of the Jordan River. So Jesus is not another incarnation of some lesser God. Somebody help me and say amen. Amen. He is the Son of the Father, the Lord our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's no need to compromise. Second thing I want to look at from this passage, are you impressed? I'm going pretty fast, huh? Wow, we're going to beat the Baptist to lunch. All right. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here's the part where I want us to capture this truth. Our confessions are so important. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's important what comes out of our mouths. I tell myself that every time I get home from driving in traffic. After I ask for forgiveness. But we're to make faith declarations that are rooted in Scripture. Yes? The faith declaration of Peter is the first one that really matters, and it's the most important. It's the confession of every believer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Romans 10:6 gives us a window, 10 verses 6 through 10 gives us a window into the importance of confession. Verse 6, Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring him up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that great? I would ask, yeah, give Jesus a hand. That's good news. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there's a belief and there's a corresponding action. The corresponding action in this point is what's coming out of your mouth. Now, a lot of stuff comes out of our mouth. I'm not going to pretend it doesn't, okay? But the thing that matters are those confessions, those faith confessions. Who is Jesus? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So we just looked at a bunch of dumb idols, right? And we think, I can remember, I would say when I started in ministry, I never would have crossed my mind there'd be all these dumb idols everywhere and people bowing down to them to open up Commonwealth Games or whatever else. It's unbelievable. The rush in of paganism right now is, well, we'll look at that in a second. Verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you can't make the right faith confession from your heart without the Holy Spirit. I remember one person teaching and saying, a demonized person can't say Jesus is Lord. So I was in a situation where I was witnessing to a guy on the streets and he started manifesting an unclean spirit and growling and speaking in a different voice, which, I mean, I don't think that's typical. And I said, you can't say Jesus is Lord. And he says, Jesus is Lord. I'm like, oops. I may have misunderstood that verse. So the enemy can say something that isn't true. Just leave it there. He typically does. So here's what I'd like to encourage you out of this verse. Once you make that confession that Jesus is the Lord of your life, may I encourage you to confess God's promises over your own life and over the lives of your family members on a regular basis. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things to say when I mess up is, Pat, you idiot. That is not a faith confession. But it happens. Happens more than I like. But it's good to confess who you are in Christ. So again, don't rehearse the problems, confess the solutions. And they're found in God's Word, the Bible. Third and final point, the gates of hell. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of John, is what that means. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I think to understand this, we need to understand the way they express themselves in this period in history. Gates were, in their minds, representative of authority. It's not just like a point in or a point out. It represented authority. The kings of old would sit in the gates to judge. So this became the seat of power. So Jesus is saying the gates, and let me transpose a little bit some words here. The gates, or the authority of the underworld, the authority of the demonic realm, shall not prevail against what? The church.
That's good news.
Thank you. I'm so happy to hear that. It is good news. So in the Greek worldview, which was the worldview that was the cultural worldview of this period, the representation of the authority was there was gates of the gates of Hades were what the Greeks called the first heaven. The Gaia, the earth, the natural world, was the second heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, the heavenly places, Paul uses that expression, is there. So there's different strata of demonic powers. There's principalities and powers in heavenly places. There's demonic spirits that are harassing and tormenting people here. And then there's the underworld, where there's a place of torment. That was their worldview, and I think it's somewhat accurate. So he's in Caesarea Philippi, the seat of demonic authority, principalities and powers depicted as pagan deities. He's in the seat of imperial political authority, which was Augustus Caesar, and local authority, which was King Philip. So there's spiritual and political authority. And it's important for us to understand that there's a linkage between those two, whether it's for good or for evil. Help me out and say amen. We want it to be for good, yes? So I could say it kind of in a goofy way this way. Location, location, location. But it's this location that Jesus says gives us our word of the believer's authority is right in the seat of all of this demonic power, political and spiritual. Romans 13, 1 through 7, I want to share some thoughts on this because I think this passage becomes the sort of a blanket passage where everyone's supposed to do this. And I want to submit to you that it's misunderstood, possibly. Maybe I misunderstand it, but I'll just, right now I don't think so, so I'm going to tell you what I think. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, I want this portion to stick in your mind. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Let me say it this way. When these systems turn toward demonic power, they are no longer God's servants. This is important for us to connect with because, again, some believe that this is a blanket surrender by the church to all civil authority. I don't think that's what Paul is saying because Paul, who wrote this, was a doer of good, yes? He was put to death by the civil authority. Not because he did evil, mind you, but because he did good. He was respectful, as was Jesus, who also was put to death. When we speak the truth in love, we may come into conflict with leaders that are under demonic influence. And one of the things that's happened, I think it's a negative, is we've been taught in spiritual warfare to yell at principalities and powers, and that's not anywhere found in Scripture. We are here to set people free here. This is where we minister. We preach the gospel. We pray for people. We lay hands on people. This is our realm. And our country that was once, I'll say, Christianized is being lost. And I don't mean that politically. I mean it spiritually. So Paul and Jesus were put to death as criminals by civil authority, not because they did evil, but because in love they spoke the truth. So I'm not talking about civil unrest or civil disobedience. I'm saying that we continue to speak the truth in love and we continue to honor the authority, but we don't do it in a way that compromises our values. Is this making sense? So when the Antichrist comes, will you bow down to his image? Will you take his mark? No. So again, we have to understand the context of what Paul is saying here. Will you dox the location of those who don't? Just thought I would throw a little contemporary. Or will you resist? Now, some people believe we're not going to be here when the Antichrist comes. God bless you. I hope you're right. So how much honor do we give to demonized leaders? We obey the law and do good. We are called to do that. But we don't honor the murderer of the unborn. Is that fair? We don't support grooming and chemical castration of our children. I could go on a big long list of, you know, I'm not going to participate in drag day or whatever. Man, when I was in high school, they said they asked if you had a tranny, you said, is it manual or automatic? I'll just let that roll over. You get it. It's upon this rock that Jesus is building his church. Upon this, the rock is the rock that has all the carved images in it. Jesus is saying, you're here to defeat principalities and powers and to spread the kingdom of God. Make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say make disciples of a handful of people and say, job well done. And discipling a nation isn't done by one little church like us. It's done by the body of Christ. That's why unity is so important. If we're in disagreement, if we're fighting each other, we can't accomplish the will of God. Amen? And some people do it differently than we do, and we do it differently than some people do. That doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. So the gates or authority of hellish forces, be they political or spiritual, are not going to prevail. And there's times when it looks like it does, but let me ask you this question. Where is Babylon? Where is Persia? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? And where is the church? We're still here. We're growing and thriving, and they're gone. They're relics of history. And the United States, if it continues on the path it's on, will become a relic of history. That's why we're called to pray. That's why we're called to intercede. That's why we're called to do something. The keys that Jesus talked about are representative of the heaven's rule and reign given to us to enforce his kingdom rule. Does this make sense? So if someone came in and they start growling and falling to the floor and manifesting a spirit, we have authority to set that person free. Whether or not that person stays free, it's on them. Okay? So binding and loosing, as Jesus talked to Peter about, giving you power to bind and loose, it can be translated forbid or permit, which I actually like better. So we have the authority to use God's power to bind or forbid those things that are forbidden in heaven. There's no demonized people in heaven. We don't want any in the church. If they come here, we don't want to leave them the way we found them. But I want them to come here. Not for a show, but I just want to see people get set free. We have authority to loose or to permit those things that are permitted in heaven. And this aligns with Jesus' teaching us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All lines up. Scripture lines up. There's no conflicts. People say Scripture contradicts itself. It's the contradiction is in your between your ears. It's not in the Bible. So the Lord has his part and we have our part. And a lot of times we get those muddled. So yes, we pray, yes. But we're also called to action. So you know I could make it kind of simplistic and silly. I'm praying that I'll be sustained. But at some point, if I don't make breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm not going to make it. So there's just those simple things that we do. Sometimes I think we like to be too awesome or too profound, and I think really things are quite simple. But Jesus left us an example in his own life, in his own ministry, and it's recorded in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45 in a kind of a parabolic way. So he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking first and finds none. Then he says, so Jesus is talking about casting out demons, right? So then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. In other words, there's no occupying going on. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone asks you, are you possessed? Yes, I'm possessed by the Spirit of God. That's the way you're supposed to be possessed. All right. But when he comes and finds it empty and put in order, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the state of that man is worse than the first. Now think about this. It sounds like he's talking about a guy, right? But then he shifts it and he says, so shall it be with this wicked generation. So when Jesus was there, he pushed back the forces of darkness, but when he was crucified and left, those forces came back in. He's talking about a generational reality. If you see that sign on the door on the way out, don't go now, but I'm not quite done. Almost done. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a three-generational reality. It's more than just a four-square slogan. It's a generational reality. The political battle that we see is but a veil for the spiritual battle that is taking place. Okay? So I would say very few people, let's put it this way, 1 in 12, like Jesus' disciples, really recognize what's going on. Millennials are coming into true spiritual authority. That's the today generation. Sorry, guys, if you're in my age category, we're the yesterday generation. But we have a role to play, just like the tomorrow generation does. We're called to cover them in prayer, not criticism. Well, they don't say it like we do. They wear skinny jeans or they wear whatever. They look different than we do. They talk, so what? The unity of the Spirit transcends that. So we cover them with prayer, not criticism. So I'll say it this way. Yes, we're called to instruct those who are younger, talking to boomers now. Yes, or maybe even some Gen Xers. We're called to instruct those who are younger than us, but can we do it without the comparatives and the derisive remarks? See, because I'm not meaning to complain. It might sound like it, but when those of us that are boomers were coming into Christ with our, it's going to sound funny, long hair, when I had it, it was down on my shoulders. When it was down on my shoulders, I was a Democrat, I'm just saying. I voted for Jimmy Carter. Do you guys forgive me? No? Some of you don't? Okay. Well, work on it. But there were people that said, you don't look right, you don't dress right, you don't talk right, you don't, you know. And so whole other denominations were formed because of that generational schism. That's a work of darkness. We can't afford that. We can't afford to push out the young people and say, you don't look like, you don't look right, you don't talk right, you don't. Did anybody else hear that? So maybe it was true, you know, but God was working on the inside. The Jesus People movement, the charismatic renewal. I was a registered Democrat, Greek Orthodox, voted for Jimmy Carter. Wild kid. And then I got saved. Now look at me. I got saved so powerfully it blew the hair right off the top of my head. Mel. So when we talk about a revival, we're not talking about a political movement. We're talking about souls being saved. I didn't leave the Democrat Party because I hated the people. I left because they took such an unyielding stance on abortion, I couldn't be a part of it anymore. That's my story. I'm not making it anybody else's. Just that was me. I couldn't support it. I don't say I left them. I say they left me. I'm convinced we're on the cusp of a great move of God. The question is, will we be a part of it? Will we be a part of history in a good way or a bad way? Will we be like movie critics who contribute nothing creatively but rather sit in judgment of what they see? I don't want to be that guy. I've seen them. Stinky religious people. So we're talking about a true awakening, yes, not a false awakening. We're not going woke, we're awakening. Our solutions are all spiritual. And when we understand that and we see hearts change, that's what we want. Maybe we're not all going to agree on everything and who to vote for and all that kind of stuff. And that I think it matters. But I think it's secondary to the kingdom. You know, I wasn't going to say this, but I think I'm going to say it right now. I think one of the greatest tragedies of the history of the 20th century was World War I. I know where there's more people lost in World War II, but World War I was the thing that set in motion where Christian nations took up arms and killed each other. And it devastated the faith of a whole continent. And God help us if we get to that point here. We don't need that. But boy, they're pushing it out there, aren't they? They're pushing civil war. They're pushing civil unrest. They're pushing all this stuff. I call the media the mouth of Sauron. So you can look that reference up if you want. They're pushing all kinds of darkness, but we have the good news. The gates of hell will not prevail against the believing church. Yes? Amen. Amen.